And if you've got a Bible near you, to Mark chapter 13. We're actually going to study only four verses today, verses 24 to 27, one little paragraph as it is in the Revised Standard Version that I have here in front of me. Now, to recapitulate for anybody who's only just arrived, during this month of January, we're looking at this extraordinary chapter 13, which is really a prophecy given by Jesus to some of his disciples right before the end, in which he looks down the corridors of the future and tells them what to expect. And you may think it's a very strange thing to come into St. Helens and find us all studying a prophecy like this. It seems to be something so long ago that it can't really be of much interest. You know, like the archaeologists who dig up these sites in the city. Very fascinating, but a specialized interest. And I imagine only one person in 100 really wants to do it. And I think many people feel that about lunch hour services. Only one in 100 really wants to look back to these old passages of the Bible, which surely don't have very much to say to us today. Well, this prophecy actually does have a great deal to say about what is happening in the world today and what will happen in the future, as I hope to show you. And we take note of it because of the one who spoke it. A prophecy is obviously a mug's game. My own favourite sports writer got the international between Wales and Ireland completely wrong. In fact, when I read him on Saturday morning, you know, I knew instinctively that he was getting it wrong, because when people are really dogmatic like that, you know it's going to be the other way around, don't you? I haven't actually read how he ate humble pie on Monday morning yet. But it's always foolish to say what's going to happen next week or the week after, not only in rugby, but also in the economy and so on. But remember who's speaking these words. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who conquered death. Remember, too, if you've been with us here on Tuesdays this month, that we've gone through most of it already. We've got as far as verse 23, and there are a number of prophecies in those 23 verses that have already been fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem long ago, of course, in AD 70, mentioned there in verse 14 onwards. And then in verse 10, the spreading of the gospel to all the nations, something that's only come to pass in the last 200 years. If the rector of St. Helens had been standing up in this pulpit 300 years ago, he'd have to say that that was a sign that hadn't anything like come to pass. Whereas today, of course, following the great missionary work over 200 years, particularly in the last 50 years, it's very nearly been fulfilled. So we can say about the prophecies of Jesus that they have an uncanny way, when we check on them, of coming true. It may be worthwhile, therefore, looking at all of them. I think of Voltaire. Isn't it Voltaire who said that 100 years after his death, the scriptures would no longer be read, but his writings would be read instead? I don't know whether he had his tongue in his cheek, but of course he was a well-known atheist. At any rate, 25 years after the death of Voltaire, the house where he lived and wrote many of his books was a Christian publishing house, the Geneva Bible Publishing Company. So that's the kind of rather ironic way in which human prophecies so often don't come to pass. Now, a word about this prophecy, because some of these details are obviously difficult. He'd be a foolish person, I think, who said that he understood every sentence, and I certainly don't claim to. But in general, Bible prophecy has to be seen like this. You've gone on a holiday to mountainous country to climb. You get out of bed one morning and you look out of your window to the marvelous view, and on the horizon you see a great belt of mountains. And you decide with your family to motor out to some of those hills and climb that day and take a picnic lunch. Well, as you motor out towards that belt of mountains that you saw from your bedroom window, as you've been motoring for 10 or 20 miles, one of them comes towards you. And after 30 miles, you get to it. But while that one is coming towards you, another that you'd seen that morning that seemed to be on the same range of mountains simply retreats from you. And when you get to the first mountain, you realize that the other one is another 30 or 50 miles beyond. Seeing them in the morning, they all looked the same. When you got closer to them, one got closer, one went further away. Now, that's always true about biblical prophecy. In the Old Testament, you remember, the coming of Christ was prophesied. Some of those prophecies were of a figure who was most triumphant, setting up the kingdom of God on earth. Some of the prophecies were of a suffering servant who was going to go through all sorts of tribulations. Needless to say, people spotted the ones about the Messiah in triumph. But actually, when they came to the mountain, so to speak, they discovered that the mountain that got close to them in that great sweep of Old Testament prophecy was the mountain called Calvary, the mountain of his sufferings. And they had to rethink Old Testament prophecy. They had to begin to realize that what looked to be one great sweep of prophecy speaking of one great event was actually speaking of two events, the first coming of Christ and then far away in the future, the second coming of Christ. Now we can take seriously what it says about the second coming because it's been fulfilled so accurately about the first coming. I've never taken the trouble to do this myself, but a statistician has worked it out that there are 300 Old Testament prophecies in detail about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. 300 prophecies that accurately were fulfilled in 33 years of life. And apparently, according to the Boffins, that means one chance in 83 billion. Well, I don't know whether that kind of thing impresses you. It certainly, I think, is impressive when you read these Old Testament prophecies about the death of Jesus, how he was going to be crucified amongst the robbers, how he was going to be put into a rich man's grave, and you see them all coming to pass, it makes you more keen to see and to ask, what does it say about his second coming? What's going to happen at the end? Well, this little paragraph, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ on that mountainside, seems such a few words, and yet as we look at the broad sweep of what he says, it really comes to this. First, that the great tribulation, we've been looking at that for 23 verses, will come to an end. Let me read verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, then the Son of Man will come. Now, Jesus warned the disciples about his own death, and he warned them that after his death, they would go through great tribulation. It must have been rather hard to take. And that tribulation, as we've seen from this chapter, goes on right through Christian history. We shall be unwise, I think, to say that the Great Tribulation is wholly in the past, though some of it has been in the past with the destruction of Jerusalem and in many other things. We shall be unwise to say it's entirely in the present, though it is in the present, with the tribulation of the churches behind the Iron Curtain today. Has there ever been a tribulation of some churches such as we've seen in the 20th century? But clearly, as we read our New Testaments, there is a Great Tribulation coming in the future for the Christian church. It's probably wiser to say, therefore, that tribulation is one of the marks of the church's existence. It's true in the past, it's true in the present, it's true in the future. You say, well, we've escaped pretty lucky. I wonder. The church is much tried in the West, isn't it, in this country at the moment. It's rent with false teaching, with every conceivable kind of weakness. Tribulation is not only attacks from without, it's also division and false teaching within. One of the great stumbling blocks to our evangelizing our friends is often the state of the church in this country, is it not? Oh yes, there's tribulation, all right. It's sometimes miserable to see what the state of the church has been in our own lifetime. It seems sometimes as though Satan has a field day. And therefore it's very comforting to read verse 24 again. There's three little words. After that tribulation. There will come an afterwards. Tribulation is not the final word. The final word lies with God's Son, Jesus Christ, and he will come in the end to put things right. Now, verse 24 and 25 is called by the commentators apocalyptic language. It's very common in the Bible. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven. And probably it's simple picture language to speak of something which is unutterable and that you can't describe. All the fixed points in the universe that give light suddenly fall out of their sockets in this darkness and distress. He's pointing to a great revolution. Some modern commentators feel that they can see a sniff of nuclear power in verses 24 and 25. I don't know whether that's right. I think I rather doubt it. I think it's just biblical language for saying the end is going to be something so tremendous it's beyond our understanding. When all the fixed points in the universe will collapse, it's as though God is taking the box and shaking it and throwing it on the dust heap. And tribulation and all the weakness of the church and all the division and all the false teaching and all the persecution and all the suffering and all the death and all these things are over. And then comes the Son of Man. There's a wonderful finality about these two thens. You see the then at the beginning of verse 26, then they will see. And verse 27, then he will send out the angels. Hitherto, with all the signs of the coming of Christ in this chapter, each time it's been clear that Jesus is warning the disciples not to see in them a sign of the end. That's not the end, he says. Don't get carried away by excitable teachers. No, no. These things will happen. It's not the end. But when this happens, then, yes, then it will be the end. So then, tragedy and tribulation will end and be succeeded by triumph. We rather badly need to know that. The second thing that is said here is that the great triumph of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be acknowledged by everybody. Look at verse 26. Then they will see. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I pondered over it quite a lot. It doesn't say, then you will see. It says they will see. People, everybody. Everybody will see it happening. And what they will see is the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in clouds with great power and glory. Hitherto, the story of the church has been largely one of weakness. The main figure of the cross, of the Christian faith, often seen hanging on a cross. That's the symbol in many ways, a cross, weakness, death. But on this day, instead of weakness and tribulation, there will be glory and power. It'll be visible as well as final, and everybody will see it. If you've got a Bible near, you might like to slip back to Daniel chapter 7, because this is a quotation, actually, a quotation of a very favorite prophecy that our Lord read and quoted many times in his ministry. He obviously felt that it referred to himself, and it's a fairly breathtaking thing to feel that it applies to you. It's Daniel having a dream, verse 13 of chapter 7, and he says that he saw in the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Seemed to be human, a human being. And yet he was very wonderful, because he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, peoples, nations, languages to serve him. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. You see, the writers there knew perfectly well that they were saying something there that can't be fitted into the categories of human history. There's no such thing as a human empire that can't be destroyed. Some of you are as old as I am and can remember the day when the map at school was all red. But that's not so now, is it? There are many other empires that have passed and gone. So when the prophet is saying that this will be an empire which will never pass away, he knows that he's talking about something quite outside human experience. There's going to come a day when the Ancient of Days will present to an apparent human being, it must be a very special one, a kingdom that's never going to be swept away. Now, it's that prophecy that quite quietly, without drama, Jesus speaks of to these four men listening, I imagine, with bated breath on that hillside overlooking Jerusalem. The day, he says, is going to come when you will see and they will see this happen. I love this phrase, they will see. If you're a Bible student, that inevitably links it with John chapter 20, the last time they saw, I mean the last time the Christian church saw the Lord. And on that morning, Jesus steps out of the tomb, having conquered death, and Mary sees him and rejoices. And the disciples see him and are glad that they've seen him. Lots of people see him. Towards the evening, Thomas, who's heard all this, says, unless I jolly well see him, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus lets Thomas see him. Then he rebukes him. He says, Thomas, you ought to have believed the others who saw me, because in future, blessed are they who don't see and believe. You see, what Jesus is doing throughout that Easter day, he's saying the time of seeing is going to finish. I'm showing myself to many people so that the truth will be established. Then I shall go back to heaven, and there won't be an opportunity to see again. Nothing strange about that, is there? When you see that priceless character, Patrick Moore, on television, telling you something about the universe, and you hear that some astronomer has discovered a star nobody's ever seen before, 55 billion billion miles away, traveling away at a sort of speed greater than the speed of light doubled by 5 billion or something. Now, I don't know whether you turn to your wife or children in front of the television and say, of course, you know, I'm not going to believe that until I see it myself. You'd think anybody who said that would be rather odd, wouldn't you, to say the least? And you'd feel they were a bit conceited, too. It never occurs to you that you've got to see what that astronomer has reported. You take it for granted that they are reputable people whose work can be checked quite easily. Well, so it is, of course, with the resurrection. It's astonishing that people can say to us, I'm not going to believe until I see. Many people saw. People whose word could be checked by others. Many people saw when Jesus rose from the dead. Why have I got to go back there? Or why has God got to send Christ down from heaven so that I can see? Well, there will come a day, of course, when we do see. Well, says some splendid unbeliever who's come in today to see what goes on at St. Helens, I guess I'll risk it and wait till I can see. Then I'll find a Christian to tell me. Well, my dear friend, there won't be an opportunity then. Lunch hour services will have come to an end. The track case will be empty. None of the Christian workers and pastors that you knew will be working on that day. It will be too late for that. There will be some people working. Who are they? Verse 27. Let's come to the third point. The tribulation will be ended. The triumph of Christ will begin. And what will happen on that triumphant day? There will be a great gathering of the elect. And it won't be trusted to parsons or moderators or even bishops. We're far too clumsy. It'll be entrusted only to the infallible service of the angels. They alone will be sent out to the four winds of the universe to gather in the elect, which is the New Testament phrase for the universal church. And what a thrilling picture that is, isn't it? They'll go over land and sea, over cemeteries and mass graves, over cities like London and Manhattan, villages from Greenland's icy mountains to India's coral plains, or whatever it is the hymn writer says. The angels will travel all over it and gather in the elect. Now, of course, that's a very abstract thought, and Palestinian Jews didn't like abstract teaching. And we find that in the Matthew account of the same prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 40, Jesus apparently went into it in detail in a way that was absolutely characteristic of his own time. They loved picture language. And Jesus uses it again and again, doesn't he? And so in talking about the gathering of the elect in Matthew, Jesus apparently said these words. Verse 40 of Matthew 24. Two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. So if Jesus was teaching today, how would he put it? Two men were sitting at the Lloyd's box. One is taken and one is left. Two women are in a commercial union canteen serving out the lunches. One is taken and one is left. Two men are in the bank parlor. One is taken, another left. Two women are sitting under the hairdryer. One is taken, one is left. Two men are on the building site manipulating a crane. One is taken, one is left. Two ambulance women are dealing with an accident along the Whitechapel Road. One is taken, one is left. It's much more vivid that way, isn't it? That's actually what's going to happen, according to Jesus Christ. He's going to gather in his elect. And there's going to be a great separation and an enduring meeting between Christ and his church. Now, there are the three things that are here. I don't think you can doubt them. Whatever the details are, there's no doubt about these three great things. The great tribulation is over. The great triumph has begun. And the great gathering of the elect is accomplished by the angels. What does it all mean and add up to? Two things, I'd say. There are many, but I think these two things are well worthy of thought. First, this universe is not self-explanatory. See, what is so vividly put forward by this language is that all that we see in this universe is going to be folded up and come to an end, a revolutionary end. And that workers are going to be sent, in a sense, from outside. The angels are going to come from outside and from the four winds of the universe take us away from it all to Christ. Which means that the end and purpose of the universe can't be explained in terms of our experience. Now, the whole of our educational system seeks to make the universe self-explanatory. We try to find a reason for everything within the world as we know it. We try scientifically to get the beginning and an end and make sense of it. And, of course, it's quite impossible. And in a way, we live at a rather privileged time, because at the end of the 20th century, we've had 100 years of people trying to find a reason for life within the created order. And people haven't, which is why so many people are depressed, isn't it? They don't know what life is about. They don't know why they're here. There's an advertisement on the tube. Actually, it's for a false philosophy, but never mind. Saying, what are you here for? What's it all about? Very big questions, aren't they? It's a false philosophy that is given in answer if you fill up that, go to that, those lectures in West London, because they try to find the answer within yourself and within the world. What God is saying here, what Christ is saying here, is the answer to life cannot be found within our human experience. It is only found through the end, through the coming of Christ and the gathering of the church to meet him. And the second thing that this teaching tells us is a very simple one, but proud 20th century people need to be reminded of it. And it's this, that God cannot be defeated. See, Christ is going to die. He tells his church that for many, many years, which we now know to be centuries, there'll be tribulation. And it seems often as though the Christian church is very weak and rather feeble. But what Jesus is telling his disciples as they sit there is that God cannot be defeated. His Son, whom we crucified, will come in glory. His purposes that we seek to stop will come to pass. His people will meet him on that day just as he chose, the people he chose at the time he chose with the person he chose. It's all God's purposes. It isn't if you chose to be there that you'll be there. It's if God chose you. That's very humbling to put it that way, isn't it? I can't fully explain it. It's only if God chose you that you'll be there. Probably the time that some of us got on our knees and asked God to make it clear to us how we can come to know him on those terms. But one thing we can be quite certain from the words of Jesus is that in the end, God is going to win. And he announces it here on the Mount of Olives before the battle actually started. It's a bold thing to do, but then remember who he was. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, the created order will come to an end, but the truth of God will go on being full of meaning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the staggering teaching given to those few men on that day. We thank you that it gives hope for the world, that in the work of Jesus Christ there is a purpose for mankind. Thank you that it makes the church so important, and our membership of that eternal true church so vital. So please write these truths in our hearts today. Pray that nobody here may be absent at that great day of gathering. Pray that we may be there and our families may be there. We ask it.